Ruth chapter 4, page 224, if you're using our Pew Bible. And just a reminder one more time, in case you missed it earlier, this is not my sermon. This series in Ruth that I've been doing are the sermons of Dr. John Piper. I will use the first person because that's what these sermons are written in. Just know that these experiences, of course, are not mine. So Ruth chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside, and he sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, a widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and elders say, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went in to her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Praise be to God for his most excellent word. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we are thankful that you speak to us. And Lord, we pray now that you would powerfully wield your word, the sword of your spirit, in our hearts and minds, that as your word is preached, we would be sanctified by it, even as the Lord Jesus prayed so many years ago and continues to pray, "Sanctify us by thy truth. Your word is truth. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the end of our series in the book of Ruth, the main question we should ask is, what is the lesson of the book? What one main thing does the author want us to take away from reading this story? Here's what I would suggest is the main lesson. The life of the godly is not a straight line to glory, but they do get there. The life of the godly is not a straight line to glory, but they do get there. The life of the godly is not an interstate through Nebraska, but a state road through the Blue Ridge Mountains of Tennessee. There are rock slides and precipices and dark mists and bears and slippery curves and hairpin turns that make you go backwards in order to go forwards. But all along this hazardous, twisted road that doesn't let you see very far ahead, there are frequent signs that say the best is yet to come. And at the bottom right corner, written with an unmistakable hand, are the words, "As I live, says the Lord." The book of Ruth is one of those signs for you to read. It was written and it has been preached to give you encouragement and hope that all the perplexing turns in your life lately are not dead-end streets. In all the setbacks of your life as a believer, God is plotting for your joy. The story of Ruth is a series of setbacks. In chapter 1, Naomi and her husband and two sons were forced to leave their homeland in Judah on account of famine. Then Naomi's husband dies. Her sons marry Moabite women, and for 10 years, the women prove to be barren. Then her sons die, leaving two widows in the house of Naomi. Even though Ruth cleaves to Naomi, chapter 1 ends with Naomi's bitter complaint, "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." In chapter 2, Naomi's filled with new hope because Boaz appears on the scene as a possible husband for Ruth. But he doesn't propose to Ruth. He doesn't appear to make any moves. At least that's the way it seems at first. So the chapter closes brimming with excited hope, but also with great suspense and uncertainty about how all this is going to work out. In chapter 3, Naomi and Ruth make a risky move in the middle of the night. Ruth goes to Boaz on the threshing floor and says, in effect, "I want you to spread your wing over me as my husband." But right when the tragedy of Ruth's widowhood seems to be resolved into a beautiful love story, a big Blue Ridge boulder rolls out onto the state road of Ruth's life. There's another man who, according to Hebrew custom, has prior claim to marry Ruth. The impeccably honest Boaz will not proceed without giving this man his lawful opportunity. So chapter 3 ends again in the suspense of another setback. After the midnight rendezvous in chapter 3, Boaz goes to the city gate where the official business was done. The nearer kinsman comes by and Boaz lays the situation before him. Naomi is giving up what little property she has, and the duty of the nearer kinsman is to buy it so that the inheritance stays in the family. To our dismay, the kinsman says at the end of verse 4, "I will redeem it." We don't want him to redeem it. We want Boaz to redeem it. So again, there seems to be a setback. And the irony of this particular setback is that it's being caused by righteousness. The fellow's only doing his duty. Sometimes the Blue Ridge Highway is all clogged up, not with boulders or bears, but with good workmen only doing their duty. Our frustrations are not only caused by sin, but also by apparently ill-timed righteousness. Just when we are about to say, "Oh no, stop the story, don't let the other fellow take Ruth," Boaz says to the nearer kinsman, "You know, don't you, that Naomi has a daughter-in-law. So when you do the part of the kinsman redeemer, you must also take her as your wife and raise up offspring in the name of her husband Mahlon. Then, to our great relief, the kinsman says in verse 6, he can't do it. Perhaps he's married already. Whatever the reason, we are cheering in the background as Boaz gets through the bottleneck on the Blue Ridge and highballs it to the wedding feast with the beautiful young Ruth on his arm. But there is a cloud overhead. There is a cloud. Ruth is barren. Or at least she seems to be barren. In 1:4, we were told that she had been married 10 years to Mahlon, and there were no children. So actually, even now, the suspense isn't over. Can you see why I said that the lesson of the book of Ruth is that the life of the godly is not a straight line to glory? Life is one curve after another, and we never know what's coming. But the point of the story is that the best is yet to come. No matter where you are, if you love God, the best is yet to come. The cloud over the head of Ruth and Boaz is big with mercy, and it breaks with blessings on their head in verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. He went into her, pregnant pause, pardon the pun, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. But notice how the focus in verses 14 through 17 is not Ruth at all, nor on Boaz. The focus is on Naomi and the child. Why? Then Piper says, we had a grubby-looking fellow coming to the church office a few years ago looking for help. I asked him what his name was, and he said, Hard Times. That's my name, Hard Times. Well, Naomi's name at the beginning of this book was Hard Times. Hard Times Naomi. And that's the way the author of this book wanted us to meet her. Because the point of the book is that the life of the godly is not a straight line to glory, but they do get there. The story began with Naomi's loss, but it ends with Naomi's gain. It began with death, but it ends with birth. A son for whom? Verse 17 is the great destination of Naomi's long and twisted road. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. Not to Ruth, but to Naomi. Why? To show that it was not true. What Naomi had said in 1:21 wasn't true. That the Lord had brought her back empty from Moab. And if we could just learn to wait and trust in God, all our complaints against God would also prove untrue. Ruth was written to help us see the signposts of the grace of God in our lives and to help us trust his grace even when the clouds are so thick that we can't see the road, let alone the signs on the road. Let's go back and remind ourselves that it was God who acted to turn each setback into a stepping stone to joy. And that is the God in all of our bitter providences who is plotting for our good. First, when Naomi's whole life seemed to cave in while in Moab, it was God who gave Ruth to Naomi. We know this from two verses. In 1:16, we learn that at the root of Ruth's commitment to Naomi is Ruth's commitment to Naomi's God. Your God shall be my God. God had won Ruth's allegiance in Moab, and so it was to God that Naomi owed the amazing love of her daughter-in-law. Also, in 2:12, it says that when Ruth came to Judah with Naomi, she was coming to take refuge under the wings of God. Therefore, it is owing to God that Ruth left her home and family to follow and serve Naomi. All along, it was God turning Naomi's setback into joy, even when she was oblivious to his grace. Second, Naomi gives the impression in chapter 1 that there's no hope that Ruth could marry and raise up children to continue the family line. But all the while, God is preserving a wealthy and godly man named Boaz to do just that. The reason we know that this was God's doing is that Naomi herself admits it in chapter 2, verse 20. She recognizes that behind the accidental meeting of Ruth and Boaz was the kindness of God, who had not forsaken the living or the dead. In every loss that the godly endure, God is already plotting for their gain. In every loss that the godly endure, God is already plotting for their gain. Third, who was it that gave to the barren womb of Ruth the child so that the neighborhood woman could say, a son has been born to Naomi? God gave the child. Look at 4:11. The townspeople pray for Boaz and Ruth. They know that Ruth was married for 10 years without a child. So they remember Rachel, whose womb the Lord had opened long before, and they pray that God will make Ruth like Rachel and Leah. And so the author makes very clear in verse 13 who caused this child to be conceived. Boaz went into her, and the Lord gave her conception. So again and again in this book, it was God who was at work in the bitter setbacks of Naomi. When she lost her husband and sons, God gave her Ruth. When she could think of no kinsman to raise up offspring for the family name, God gave her Boaz. When barren Ruth married Boaz, God gave the child. The point of the story is made in the life of Naomi. The life of the godly is not a straight line to glory, but God sees that they get there. Maybe you think the word glory is a little overdone. After all, it's just a child. A grandmother holding a little child after a long, hard life of much heartache. Ah, but that's not the end of the story. In 1912, John Henry Jowett, then pastor of the Fifth Presbyterian Church in New York City, gave the Yale lectures on preaching. There is a passage in one of his lectures which describes great preaching and gives us a vision of what the author of the book of Ruth was doing when he ended his story. Jowett described a great preacher as one who seems, quote, to look at the horizon rather than an enclosed field or a local landscape. He has a marvelous way of connecting every subject with eternity past and with eternity to come. It is as though you were looking at a bit of carved wood in a Swiss village window, and you lifted your eyes and saw the forest where the wood was nourished, and higher still, the everlasting snows. Yes, that was Binney's way, Dale's way, the way of Bushnell and Newman and Spurgeon. They were always willing to stop at the village window, but they always linked the streets with the heights and sent your souls a-roaming over the eternal hills of God. If this story of Ruth just ended in a little Judean village with an old grandmother hugging a new grandson, glory would be too big a word. But the author doesn't leave it there. He lifts his eyes to the forests and the mountain snows of redemptive history. In verse 17, he says very simply that this child, Obed, was the father of Jesse. And Jesse was the father of David. All of a sudden, we realize that all along, something far greater has been in the offing than we could imagine. God was not only plotting for the temporal blessing of a few Jews in Bethlehem. He was preparing for the coming of the greatest king that Israel would have, David. And the name of David carries with it the hope of the Messiah, the new age, peace, righteousness, freedom from pain and crying and grief and guilt. The simple little story opens out like a stream into a great river of hope. One of the greatest diseases of our day is triviality. The things with which most people spend most of their time are utterly trivial. And what makes this a disease is that we who are created in the image of God were meant to live for magnificent causes. None of us is really content with the trivial pursuits of the world. Our souls will not be satisfied with trifles. Why is there a whole section of the newspaper devoted to sport and almost nothing ever devoted to the greatest story in the universe, the growth and spread of the Church of Jesus Christ? It's madness, sheer madness, that insignificant games should occupy such a central role in our culture. It is simply one of many signs that we are enslaved to trivialities. We live in the Swiss village shop, staring at the wooden figurines and rarely lifting our eyes to the forests and the everlasting snows. We live in a perpetual and hopeless struggle to satisfy our longings with trifles. So our souls shrivel, our lives are trivial, and our capacity for great worship dies. The book of Ruth wants to teach us that God's purposes for the life of his people is to connect us to something far greater than ourselves. God wants us to know that when we follow him, our lives always mean more than we think they do. For the Christian, there's always a connection between the ordinary events of life and the stupendous work of God in history. Everything we do in obedience to God, no matter how seemingly small, is significant. It is part of a cosmic mosaic which God is painting to display the greatness of his power and wisdom to the world and to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The deep satisfaction of the Christian life is that it is not given over to trifles. Serving a widowed mother-in-law, gleaning in a field, falling in love, having a baby. For the Christian, these things are all connected to eternity. They are part of something so much bigger than they seem. So the word glory is not too strong. The life of the godly is not a straight line to glory, but they do get there. God sees to it. There is a hope for us beyond the cute baby and the happy grandmother. If there weren't, we would be of all men most miserable. The story points forward to David. David points forward to Jesus. And Jesus points forward to the resurrection of our mortal bodies, when death will be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The best is yet to come. That is the unshakable truth about the life of the woman and man who follow Christ in the obedience of faith. I say it to the young who are strong and hopeful, and I say it to the old for whom the outer nature is quickly wasting away. The best is yet to come. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, it would be madness for